personally. There's too many other things that get in the way. Too many things that vie for our attention. Too much justification as we listen to not the still small voice of God, but the voice of the world, the voice of our sinful fallen flesh. At some point in time, we have to say, I am carnal and without Christ, I am lost. I'm saved by grace, but he's called me to walk by the power of his Holy Spirit. We sing about it. Words come easily. Holy Spirit, but we don't practice holiness. Does that strike you as being an oxymoron? How can we sing about the Holy Spirit? How can we sing that he's inside here and us not walk in holiness? How can we possibly sing that? That's hypocrisy. And I think there is a desperate need for transformation. If the church is ever going to have an effect in the world today, it is because you have made the choice to be done with sin and compromise and seek the Lord and stop sin. Stop it. That's what it means to repent. Repent doesn't mean think about it, go, yeah, I'm sorry, God, and move on and keep on doing it. That's not repentance. That's fooling yourself. That's not walking in holiness, not walking in purity. I think that the transfiguration was necessary, but not all of the disciples were partakers in that. Let's look at the text, Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus had had the boys up in the northern part of the country at Caesarea Philippi, just to the north and east of the Lake of Galilee. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured. Metamorphosis is the root word. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. The greatest of the lawgivers, the greatest of the prophets is there talking about Jesus. Luke tells us they were talking about Jesus' departure, his death that was coming up. And they talked about that with him. The disciples were not partakers in that conversation. But the point is that they needed to see Jesus and touch a taste of his glory. Jesus had promised in the last verse of the previous chapter, some of you are standing here today that aren't going to die before you get a taste of the kingdom of God. You'll get to see it. And they saw Jesus in his glory. But what is interesting to me is, why aren't all of the disciples there? Is it that the guys who stayed down below didn't need a personal transfiguration? Is it that they thought that they didn't need to climb the mountain? Luke tells us that Jesus went up there specifically to pray. Here's how I see it in my mind. He threw it out to the guys. How many of you guys would like to come up and pray with me on the top of this mountain behind us? And 3 out of a dozen said, okay. It doesn't say that in the text, but you have to wonder, where were the other guys? They're down at the bottom of the mountain. It wasn't a spiritually profitable decision on their part, if it was their decision, because they're trying to, people are coming to them, asking them to cast out demons, and they can't do it. They have no faith. They have no power, because they've not prayed. They are the majority of the church today that says, you know, I don't need more of God. Sexting's okay. Talking dirty at work, that's okay. Sleeping around, that's what's wrong with that? That's where everybody does that. That's right. And all of the world is headed to hell. All of the world perished in Noah's day for those same exact sins. And yet we trivialize those today. There's a part of us that says if culture accepts it, it can't be that bad. Culture does drugs, I can do drugs, that's okay. Culture sleeps around, I can sleep around, that's okay. You know, I can do immoral or say immoral things and dirty jokes at work. Really? You should question your salvation. Jesus said no good tree bears bad fruit. And bad trees don't bear good fruit. So I think the church today needs to ask itself the question, am I walking tight with Christ, or am I down at the bottom of the mountain when in fact God's called me to the top of the mountain to pray, to consecrate myself, to see him in all of his glory, because transformations are not just for the Lord. I find that word transformed, and as I said, the word is metamorphosis. It's like the picture of the little caterpillar who climbs up the side of your house or climbs up into a tree and then hangs from a little branch and wraps a cocoon around himself. metamorphosis. In other words, what goes into the cocoon is not what comes out of the cocoon. You know, same for Christians. Those that go to the top of the mountain don't come down the way they went up. A metamorphosis is necessary on a regular basis for each one of us. And yet, 3/4 of the disciples, and if we can extrapolate to that church, to the church today, then perhaps as many as 3/4 of people sitting in church aren't interested in going to the top of the mountain, aren't interested in prayer, aren't interested in holiness, aren't interested in learning, growing, changing. Because I think the scripture says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. A lot of people think they're going to heaven because they go to church. And a lot of people go to church thinking that that's penance. Suffering through a preacher's sermon or throwing a buck in the plate gets God off my back and is my meal ticket to heaven. And a lot of people think that that's all they have to do to go to heaven. Jesus has no part of the equation. Confession of sins, repentance, and living a whole life. It doesn't even enter their minds. That's called religion in a nutshell. And it was all around when Jesus was walking the earth, wasn't it? Yeah, people that went to church, read and studied the Bible, thought, yeah, I am holy, I am cool. And they're plotting the murder of an innocent man behind his back. And them seeing no hypocrisy in that whatsoever. That is the worst part of sin. It puts a callus over your heart. And you start judging yourself by the world instead of by the scripture. And by the world standards, I'm not as bad as Al-Qaeda. I'm not as bad as those guys beheading people over there. I must be on my way to heaven. That's relativistic terms. You're not saved by anything you and I do except believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But a lot of people go through the religious motions, and I think still do to the present day. Here is a pastor's greatest frustration. If you ever thought you wanted into ministry, understand this. It's a very frustrating occupation for the same reason that being a physician is a frustrating occupation. You can't make anybody do anything. A doctor can tell you what's wrong with you. He can prescribe the medication for you, but he cannot make you do it. I can preach holiness until Jesus comes back, and I will, and I can't make you holy. If I could, I would tackle you in the parking lot. I would hog tie you and I would inject you with that stuff in a heartbeat. I would push that needle into the hilt, right into your heart. If I could, but I can't. And yet people sit through holiness sermons and don't see the need for personal holiness at all. And we've got to break through that callus and take that callus off our hearts and say, Lord, remember the guy, the tax collector in the temple who was beating his breast? You know, standing beside him was a Pharisee in his righteous robes and his head held high and his big check in the offering plate. And the Pharisee prayed and says, God, I thank you that you've not made me like other men. I'm special. You've made me holy and righteous. Thank you that you haven't made me a Gentile. And thank you that you haven't made me like this tax collector down here that nobody likes. Thank you, Lord. I'm better than everybody. The tax collector's there on his knees, and he's so humble that he wouldn't turn his face towards heaven, and he beat on his chest, and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you think got up and walked away justified? It wasn't the Pharisee. We have too many Pharisees in churches today thinking, I don't need to change. I'm fine. Can I give you a news alert? There is nobody in this room who is fine. Okay? Is there anybody in this room who is without sin? Okay, then there's room for improvement. What you just admitted is I need to take a trip to the top of the mountain with Jesus. And I need to make, Jesus has just called me to a higher level with him. And now the decision is before me. I'm either going to do it or I'm going to talk about it and sit at the bottom of the mountain like 3/4 of the other disciples did. So which crowd do you want to be a part of? I want to be the one who sees Jesus transfigured, because when I look at him transfigured, it's God affirming his promise to me that someday I will be transfigured. Like I said, the word metamorphosis is only mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. Metamorphosis. It is mentioned here It is mentioned in the parallel passage in Mark. Luke doesn't use that exact word metamorphosis. He uses a different word that gives us a slightly different take on it, which is very interesting. But the other two passages that talk about metamorphosis is used by the Apostle Paul. In one of them, he writes to one of the most carnal churches there were, the church at Corinth in Greece. You'll remember the Greeks worshipped all sorts of false gods, lived for pleasure, lived for success. But he also used that term in writing a letter to the Romans, who lived mostly for success and materialism and power. So he addresses the arts, if you will, down in Greece, and he addresses the power structures, if you will, in Rome, and says both of you guys need to undergo a metamorphosis. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, and the literal Greek says, stop conforming any longer to the pattern in this world, which means they had been doing it. And so Jesus is commanding them, stop doing that. You have been doing that. But he says, stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. That's the metamorphosis there. What's fascinating to me is, as I looked it up in the original language, it's in the present tense, which means continuous and ongoing action that starts now. Not tomorrow. Not when you feel like it, not when you get to it. It starts here and now, present tense, and it's continuous and ongoing action. But it's worded in the passive voice, which means as you put yourself in God's presence, He will do it for you. All you have to do is receive it. In other words, all you have to do is be willing to expend the energy to make your way to the top of the mountain, to open up your Bible daily, to take the time to pray, to sit down, to seek His face, to worship Him. And He transforms you when you do that. But if you ignore that, He does not transform you. The passive voice is everything in that verb. Either God is working, conforming you to the image of His Son, or you're missing out and sitting at the bottom of the hill and only hear about Jesus' transformation, but you haven't experienced it yourself. As I said, 3/4 of the disciples missed it. It would break my heart to think that 3/4 of us are more than willing to miss God and pass up on this thing called transformation. It's important enough because not only is the renewing of our mind necessary in the things of God versus the things of the world, but Paul says, then, after you're transformed, after you've been in God's presence, after your face has become radiant and your life has been purified and is increasingly purified each day, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The number one question pastors are asked is, what's God's will for me? I'm not God. Don't even ask a pastor that question. God wants to reveal that to you Himself, but only to the extent that you're willing to climb the mountain and be transformed. Got a lot of lazy Christians today. Yeah, I don't read my Bible. Yeah, I don't pray. Yeah, I don't worship. No, I don't have worship music going on in my car or truck. No, don't have it at the house, and I watch as much secular TV as everybody else. And we think that nothing's wrong. And we wonder why, how come I never hear from God? How come I never sense God's presence in the sanctuary? How come I never get dreams and visions and prophecies? How come the Word of God never comes alive to me? And we've done it to ourselves. Too many distractions. And Kathy brought up a good point today. I think that Satan is the father of all technology because it has ruined us today. It has ruined us. You know, an iPhone comes out and six months from now, another one's coming out. But you've got to have the latest iPhone. You know, there's something wrong with that. I like Windows XP operating system. It's a good, stable platform that they don't want to support anymore. Why? They would rather sell me a new $100 program. That's why it's driven by greed. It's not because there's anything wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with your Fred Flintstone-style flip phone. They used to work. Remember when cell phones first came out? They were the size of World War II walkie-talkies. They had a whip antenna that was 6 foot long, and you held this thing up to your ear, and you talked to people. You know, it had buttons the size of marshmallow pies on there, you know. And we've downsized. Well, I got to get the smaller one. Pretty soon it was so microscopic you'd lose it in the change in your pocket. And so now we've gone the other direction. Now they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Try putting a smartphone in your front pocket and driving. If you're a guy, that does not work. Maybe it works for you women, but tucking it in your shirt, you know, that's big. It's bulky. It's getting heavy. I hate those things. I just hate everything about them. If I wanted you to call me, I'd let you know. I'd let my wife call me. Nobody else on the planet knows my phone number. I don't think the IRS knows my phone number. My Kathy does. That's the only reason I drag that silly thing around. Do I need or want the latest in technology? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I'm not a slave to technology, as you can tell. Are you? Some people are, and they justify it by saying, well, I'm just a techie. Maybe. Just maybe we're enslaved to the things of this world. We can, and Paul talks about that. He says, use the things of this world as wise men. So these things can be used for godly purposes. Or, as Barry pointed out, these things can provide endless distraction. You can burn up 8 hours a day looking at the internet. And a lot of people do. Catalina? Moderation. Have your technology devices given you more time to do other things? I think that's the biggest lie that's ever been foisted. I heard that 25 years ago, computers are going to save you time. Really? I also heard that computers will save the planet because we won't use paper as much. Really? No. Have you been to a doctor lately and got the reams of paper that you go and get for every doctor's visit or hospital forms and HIPAA laws and all the rest of that? The point I'm trying to make is not an anti-technology rant, though that may be hard to believe. But the issue is focus. I think the disciples at the bottom of the hill were offered the opportunity to go pray with Jesus, and they didn't. There's only three of them at the top of the hill. And the other guys are down at the bottom of the hill, and we're going to find out here very quick, experiencing nothing but utter, complete failure and defeat. And that's what you don't want to do. So the point is not technology plus or minus, but the point is making sure that we spend enough time with Jesus that we're transformed. Transformed means I may have been born of the dust of this world, but I am not of this world. Technology may be a convenience to me, but it will not master me. Entertainment is fine in moderation as long as I'm careful what I allow my eyes to see and the language on the screen that I allow to come in through the ear gate. I want to be a good steward of these things. But for me, everything is in moderation only to the point that you're spending quality time on the top of the mountain with Jesus. The more we're transfigured, the less the things of the world matter. It's just kind of a non-issue. I remember when I was a kid, went back to New York City. I must have been about 16, 17 years old. And I tried to get my grandmother to go to the movies. She says, I haven't been to the movies in 20 years. And I said, how come? She goes, it's just not priority. Really? Some people see 20 movies a week and don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think there's probably balance somewhere between those two extremes. But for my grandmother, it just wasn't priority. She had other things that she considered more important. And the movie I wanted her to go see was E.T. E.T., you know, we talk about a harmless movie. I finally drug her to it. She loved it. And then she never went to another movie for the rest of her life. And I think that we ought to hold loosely to the things of the world. Just be careful. Be careful. Because a lot of time these things can get out of hand real quick. Yeah, they can certainly disappoint. But Romans encourages us, let God transform you. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Whatever the pattern of the world is a pattern you don't want to be a part of. Just look at it that way. Whatever pattern there is in the world, whatever is important to the world should not be as important to you. Use these things, if you do use them, to the glory of God and the building up of the saints. But Romans 12:2 says, to the degree that you're transformed, then you'll be renewed in your mind. But then and only then will you be able to test and approve what God's will is. But everybody's asking it today. What does God want me to do? What should I take this job or not take this job? Go here, go there, associate with these people or buying this contract with that person or not? Well, what does God say? That means you have to be inquiring of Him. But instead we turn to friends and family and pastors and say, what do you guys think? We should first of all go to the top of the mountain. And many people are not. The second the fourth and final use of that word metamorphosis in the New Testament is found in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being, present tense, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. To be a Spirit-filled Christian is to be a holy Christian that is increasingly made into His likeness. And again, it's in the passive voice. As you spend time in God's presence, He will do the change for you. You just have to put yourself in God's presence regularly enough for that to happen. Here's the problem. When we sin, we listen to the voice of condemnation that says, I can't go to God. I feel dirty. I feel unworthy. I feel unclean. So I'm not going to read. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to confess to God. I'm not going to get this right. And Satan has you right where he wants you. Defeated and feeling alone. So you can't listen to that voice of condemnation. But when we sin, and we all do, amen. We all blow it. We all fall short. But when you do, you've got to, as fast as you can, confess that sin to the Lord. Ask the blood of the Lord Jesus to wash and cleanse you and your heart, your mind, your conscience of that sin. Repent of it. And walk in the power and the holiness of God's Holy Spirit. If the church were as holy today as Scripture indicates we should be, this world would be transformed. We would be such light and such presence. They would see the radiance of Jesus on our faces like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai to receive the law. His face was glowing. There should be a glow about Christians. There should be a peace, a love, a joy that is visible to everybody in the fallen world. We could turn this world upside down if we would just allow Jesus to transform us. But what that passage says in 2 Corinthians, there's a transformational process that's going on right here, right now in the life of the believer as they're yielded to God, His Word, and the work of His Holy Spirit. In His presence, we're changed. It's really that simple. In His presence, we are changed. So put yourself there often. Luke's account of the transfiguration has literally the appearance of His face became different. Is how Luke used. He doesn't use the word metamorphosis. Matthew does tell us that His face did shine as the sun. And I think that Luke avoided that word metamorphosis because there was a Greek thought at that time that the Greek gods could take different forms. That when they left Mount Olympus and came down to the earth, they took upon themselves different forms. And they used the word metamorphosis. And so I think Luke, being a Gentile physician, said, you know, that's loaded terminology I'm just not going to use. The Jews, they didn't have anything to do with the Greek gods at all. But when Luke uses that he uses another word. But Luke says his raiment became white, radiant. There was no and in between white and dazzling. But the word in the Greek language meant the light and the sound and appearance of a thunderbolt. That's what Jesus looked like. It was like staring at a thunderbolt 20 feet away. It was like looking into the sun. His face became that radiant. It was glorious. What were they talking about? Well, I think that if nothing else, everybody would get the idea that Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the law and the greatest of the prophets, was attesting to Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. They were talking to him about his death, which he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. Here's what doesn't come across clearly in the text. It happened at night. Luke tells us that the disciples that did go up to the top of the mountain with Jesus got sleepy and were starting to nod off. Which would make sense if they had spent the day, and you would want to do that, spend the day climbing a 14,000-foot mountain. In this case, it was a 9,400-foot mountain, but it was about 11,000-foot high above the Jordan River Valley. So it's a very high peak. It would have taken them most of the day to get up there. And then if it happened at night, they'd be climbing all night. They're all drowsy. But just imagine a lightning bolt in the dead of night. Well, that's what Jesus became, is that this radiant light was flashing out from him like thunderbolts, and his face became as radiant as the sun. And as if that were not enough, then a cloud descends upon them. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The other gospel accounts say he didn't know what to say, so he just said something. Can I tell you, if you don't know what to say, you probably shouldn't say anything. You know, just let it be quiet. I think he was just talking out of his head for something to say. He was absolutely flabbergasted. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. This is the dead of night, and a bright cloud comes down, a visible cloud that everyone could see. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Remember the previous chapter? Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, something here, this guy, something here, that guy." And then Jesus said, "But who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." And this is the confirmation of that now. It's one thing to say that you're the Son of God. It's another thing for your face to glow like the sun, lightning bolts shoot out of your clothes, and a cloud of glory descend upon the top of a mountain and the voice of God speak. Okay, now everybody knows this, in fact, is the Son of God. What are they instructed to do? Look at verse 5. What are all disciples instructed to do? Listen to him. Do what Scripture says. When it says be holy, be holy. When it says put on the whole armor of God, put on the whole armor of God. Where it says don't let any coarse speech come out of your mouth, you'd rather bite your tongue off than say a cuss word. When it says, you know, watch, be careful what you allow your eyes to see. David committed himself in the Psalms. He said, "I will now allow no impure thing before my eyes." And this is in this age of internet impurity. It is more important now that we obey that than ever. Do what he says. Listen to him. Verse 6, when the disciples first heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified, phobic, literally. Oh, that glory cloud indicating the presence of God would be with us always. We can't see it today. I mean, every time I look at a cap cloud on the top of Pike's Peak, and you always see him first thing in the morning before the sun's hot and evaporates the cloud, I've always thought to myself, wouldn't that be cool if that was the glory cloud of God? And we were all at the top of Pike's Peak, eating hot dogs in the little cafe and drinking our coffee, and the glory cloud just kind of descend upon the top of Pike's Peak. What a cool, cool picture. How come that doesn't happen today? It happened with the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites in the tent of meeting. It happened in the tabernacle. It happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. How come it doesn't happen today?
People aren't looking for God.
Well, I think that's a big part of it. People aren't looking for God today. You see him where you look for him, but you behold him with eyes of faith. The just shall live by faith, Scripture says. Now that the cross of Jesus has come and gone and he has risen from the dead and ascended back to his Father in heaven, we walk by faith. It's not that he couldn't appear in a glory cloud. I wish he would. But I sense his presence spiritually. So I don't have to rely on the physical senses. I don't even rely upon my own feelings. To worship him in spirit and in truth means you worship him according to his word, whether you feel like it or not. Most of us are feely Christians. We will worship if we feel like it. We'll go to a church if we feel like it. We'll read the word of God if we feel like it. Well, you know, my bursitis is acting up today. I think I'll just stay in bed. I just can't go there. I want to express more faith and dedication than that, because I want to put myself in a place where God can reveal himself to me. And he often does that through the word. As often as I've loved to wish the glory cloud would descend in my kitchen or at the dining room table, he doesn't, but he speaks to my heart. He speaks to my heart. He speaks in here, not in a voice that speaks out of a cloud like these guys experienced. In fact, it never happened again after this. Never happened again. So that one experience had to last them a lifetime. How long can you milk that? Well, you can't. After a while, you're going to say, you know, I need to get back in the immediate presence of God. It's not by going back to that particular mountain or this particular church or that particular pew in this place, but I want to put myself in God's presence. And I can do that anytime I open up the word, anytime I pray, anytime I choose to worship him, anytime I seek his face. That's what it means to worship him in spirit and truth. And in those moments, he shows up. In those moments, he touches my heart. In those moments, he reminds me, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He doesn't say, all depends on your feelings. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you take that promise of God's by faith, don't you? This whole thing of Christianity is about walking by faith, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We're tempted to walk by feelings and by sight. That's what the world does. You and I must walk by fact, according to God's word, and faith. It's completely the opposite of what the world does. You and I are to be very different. Why does it say here that the disciples were afraid? Why would the disciples be afraid? They'd been with Jesus in some pretty bad storms on the Lake of Galilee. They'd seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of them had actually heard the voice of God when Jesus was baptized. At least some of the guys should have said, I know that voice. I know that voice. Why afraid? Kath?
When you experience God in that manner, you go down. You go down on your knees and you go down on your face before him. It's humbling.
Yeah.
And it's scary a little bit because he is so big and so, you know, God, that it's an automatic, you know, reflex.
I think when God reveals himself to us in those supernatural times and ways, it is such an overwhelming experience. Yeah, it will put you right on your face.
Yeah.
And I have actually had some Christians tell me, I'm afraid of going to the top of the mountain with Jesus. I'm afraid of what I'll have to give up. I'm afraid of what it will cost me. I'm afraid that he may ask me to do something that I'm just not ready to do. I'm afraid, so I don't read my Bible regularly. I don't go to church regularly. I make excuses why I don't pray. Because I'm afraid of getting too close. Maybe my family will think I'm a zealot or a nutcase if I get too close. Maybe he'll ask me to give up something that's really dear and precious to me that I'm not ready to give up. Maybe that's why they were afraid. Kath?
The first time I ever experienced God that way, I went, the Lord woke me up and asked me to come downstairs, and I did, and I was sitting at the kitchen table, and His presence came in the room so big and so powerful that all I could do was get on my hands and knees and crawl out of the room backwards. That's how it felt.
Maybe.
It's an awe. It's fear.
Yeah.
Yes, but it's
it said phobia in the original. It didn't say awe. It said fear. You know?
And I was afraid. I didn't know it. I didn't understand it.
Yeah.
I
think God reveals Himself to people in different ways, and they have different emotional responses to that, because when I've had the really, 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 really powerful encounters with God, I wanted more, not less. I was willing to die that second to be with Him. That's why He presents Himself differently to everybody. I think God gives you what you can handle. And sometimes He pushes the envelope a little bit and gives you maybe just a little bit more than you can handle to keep you humble and put you on your face.
I think
humility is required of anybody who would see the face of God. How can you not see the face of God? How can you see the face of God and not be humbled? You know, in our times of praise and worship in this church, there's sometimes it is so overwhelming to me that I got to stop singing. I can't because I got a big lump in my throat. His presence is so overwhelming. There is such awe. I want more. But I'll tell you what, there's times where you just want to stop and drop to your knee. Trace?
On the other side of things, there are times when I experience God and I know that He has forgiven my sins.
Amen.
He doesn't see my little failures, but I do. And because of that, when I look upon His face, there is that, you know, I know from what I read, He's looking down at me and smiling and saying, well done, you know, love my, that's my boy, but I see myself through my sin. I see the dirt on my hands.
But yeah. Yeah.
He can address me at any point in time because I fall short all the time. So for me, it's that.
You know, I got to believe the disciples felt that shame as well. In fact, when Kathy had a dream here a while back about the tornado, and that this tornado came down in the parking lot of the church here, and me and Tracy and Luke were taken up in this tornado and immediately brought back down. And Jesus came down with us, and Kathy saw His face and ran to Him and said that she felt... simultaneously, she felt a shame and a guilt for everything she'd ever done wrong in her life and how imperfect she felt. And yet, she knew she was forgiven and loved. You know, and how can that not bring tears to your eyes? Because you're right, we see ourselves for who we are. God sees us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And He sees us without spot, without blemish. That's not how I see myself. And I listen to that voice of condemnation all too often. You're not worthy. Never have been. I just agree with Satan anymore. When he says you're a dog and you're not worthy, I go, that's right. Except for the blood of Jesus. You know, I have been made worthy. And it's not dependent on how I feel. There are times you don't feel worthy. There are times you don't feel forgiven. There are times you don't feel good enough to be God's son or daughter. That doesn't alter the facts. Kath? It helps us appreciate His love and grace that has washed and cleansed me of all of that. If I feel unworthy all the time, I'm only listening to the voice of condemnation that comes from the pit of hell.
But we all feel it.
We all feel it. We all feel shame and guilt because we continue to blow it. And when we do, we feel shame and guilt. Satan would like to turn that into alienation from God. God would like to use that to provoke us to humility and falling on our face and seeking that grace, love, forgiveness and restoration once again. So, you know, it's the old adage that Satan, the word test and tempt and trial are all the same word in the original language. God is testing you. Satan is sending you a trial you're being tempted to sin. God's not tempting you. He's testing you, so he allows Satan to do that. But it's all the same word, pieradsmo, in the original language. I like to throw a pity party, so I'm constantly under a trial. Yeah, how about a little more God focus? How about God is stretching me? God is testing and refining and purifying the faith that I possess. How about looking at it that way? Instead of a feel sorry for me thing, and nobody will. Can I just tell you that up front? Nobody will feel sorry for you. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. You've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. He apparently thought you were worth saving. So if you're listening to the voice that says you're worthless all the time, that can only be a lie from the pit of hell. Christ died for you. That's how much he loves you. It's his intent to transfigure you every day. I find every day that I'm in the scripture, I come away with a healthier self-image than when I don't. I find that scripture affirms me who I am in Christ Jesus, not who the world says I am. You see, if you're not listening to God, you're listening to the world. And the world tells you that all of us guys are supposed to have 32-inch waists and muscles up to here, and we're all supposed to look like Superman without his clothes on, and we're none of us supposed to be over 25, 26 years of age and have no complexion problems and look like we work out in the gym all the time, but we never do. That's what the world tells us, and it is an airbrushed lie from the pit of hell. You know, my identity is who I am in Christ Jesus, not who I stack up myself against that I see on TV. There's too many pretty people on TV. I think they ought to hire more ugly actors, more normal people, because they present a stereotype that is detached from reality. But we all assume is what we should be chasing after. We should be chasing after Christ. But instead we chase after the things of this world to find our sense of self-worth and self-fulfillment. And we've got it completely backwards. They were, I think, so awestruck. There is such a thing as the fear of the Lord that is a very healthy thing that holds him in highest respect. And when they looked up, Jesus comes over to the guys on their faces and says, get up in verse 7 and says, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Does that stick in your mind? They saw no one except Jesus. Of all of the things you could look at in this world, what do you look at? I think you should make up your mind every day, I am not going to see anything but Jesus. There may be Moses and Elijah back there. I don't care about that. The only thing I want to fix my eyes upon, and that's the only thing Scripture tells us to fix our eyes upon. Fix your eyes upon the author and the finisher of your faith. Fix your eyes on that, because you and I are made with stereoscopic vision. You can't look at him and the things of the world at the same time. Both of your eyes point the same place at the same time. It's called stereoscopic vision, unless, of course, you're a chameleon or a lizard. I don't think that any of us qualify for that in this room. God made you to keep your eyes focused on one thing only. Make sure that it stays on Jesus. And everything else will turn out just fine. When they looked, they saw no one but Jesus. I don't want to see anything but Jesus. I think in essence what this declares is you can't look to the law for salvation. You can't look to the prophets for salvation. You have to look to Jesus Christ alone. He and he alone can save us from our sins. All of the requirements of the law were fulfilled in Christ. You and I try to keep the law. It's already been met. It's already been fulfilled in Christ. Yes, sir. What set Moses apart? Boy, oh boy. What set Jesus apart? No. His dedication to God is what set him apart from all other men. He was dedicated to God's purposes and will more than any man that ever lived. Moses, I think, was the same. There was a transformation that took place in Moses' life, wasn't there? 40 years he spent in Pharaoh's court, remember that? Then he got ostracized from Pharaoh's court for having killed the Egyptian. Winds up in the Midianite desert for the next 40 years. talking to rocks and sheep and God. And I think after all of the lessons that he learned in that desert tending sheep, he was ready to be used by God. Remember, the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, but the bush wasn't consumed in the flame. And out of the bush spoke the voice of God and told Moses, I am. And he had an encounter with God, and he was never the same after that. He was never the same. He had a transformation. He had a metamorphosis. Now, Jesus, of course, had the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of God. I mean, it's not like he gave up his divinity. He walked this earth in the limitations of an earthly man, but he never ceased to be the Son of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit was able to do phenomenal miracles. But wasn't Moses? What was the secret of both men? I think the secret of all great men and women throughout all of time, the most powerful spiritual people that we know, are those that have been most in the presence of God, most earnestly. I think those who have no life except him, those that have surrendered everything, those that have given up everything for him, will be greatly used by him. Peter one time came to Jesus and said, what is there in this for us? We've given up everything to follow you. We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus said, there's nobody who's given up houses and mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers that won't be rewarded in this life a hundredfold and in the life to come. You know? I think that's a secret. Peter was willing to embrace a cross that most people dodge today like a bullet. They don't want that. I got to stop going to movies. I got to stop cussing. I got to stop fooling around. I got to stop drugs. I got to give up this. I got to just live for Jesus, for Jesus, for Jesus only. That is radical. That is a radical thought today. And I think the secret behind Moses coming down with his face radiant was the same as Jesus coming down from this with his face radiant. Been in the presence of God and had given up everything, everything in the pursuit of God. I don't know many Christians today doing that. I don't think that they had, not up to this point in time, because Jesus is about to come down from the mountains and accuse these guys of having little faith. Faith is what you exercise when your eyes are on God. And faith is what you will never exercise as long as your eyes are on anything else. I think you're absolutely right. I think these three guys said, I'm going to the top of the mountain with Jesus. I don't care how hard the climb. You guys can stay here if you want to. We're going up there. We're going up there. That's what we want. We want more. And I want to be a part of that crowd. And my prayer is for the same transformation. I need it. I want it. Yes, ma'am. Because if they went down the mountain and started telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah and everything that they had just seen, the people had the idea that what they wanted was somebody to start a revolution and overthrow Rome. And that's not the reputation that Jesus wanted. He often told people about that when he did healings too. Don't tell anybody. Why? He didn't want a reputation as a healer. You'll remember in John's gospel, it says they wanted to, after doing some of these miracles that he'd done in recent times, they wanted to make him a king by force. Remember that? And Jesus would have nothing to do with that. This is not about an earthly kingdom. This was not about the kind of Messiah that they wanted. So he would tell these guys, don't tell anybody until you've got a better handle on this. They, at this point in their lives, did not understand that Jesus came to die. They thought he was here to establish a kingdom. And so they have a wrong idea of Jesus' whole earthly mission. And a lot of people still do today. Who do men say that I am? I want him to feed me. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God who wants us in a part of his kingdom. That's entered into by accepting his sacrifice for our sins. So I think the same question is before us today. Who is Jesus? And they had a wrong idea of the Messiah. So he didn't want those guys going down the hill, shooting their mouths off, and more of the crowds wanting to make him a king again. Not about an earthly kingdom.
Not of this world.
Yeah, not of this world, exactly.
Couldn't it also be that it was back when Christianity was still so brand new that they didn't want to be persecuted?
too early, there wasn't any persecution except for Jesus at this point in time. And of course, John the Baptist, who lost his head over all things, Jesus, you know. But it wasn't widely persecuted at this point in time. Now, later on, they were viciously persecuted for the next 300 years of the church's existence until the Edict of Constantine in 313, Edict of Toleration that allowed Christianity to be officially recognized by the Roman Empire. But persecution was not really a part of the picture at this point in time. It will be in short order. In fact, it'll say in the gospel accounts that when Jesus did one miracle, that people that accepted him were kicked out of the synagogues. And for a Jew, that would mean loss of salvation. It's like when the Roman Catholic Church excommunicates somebody today. The implication is, once we kick you out, you're going to hell. And there's no hope for you. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches today, it's the church that saves you, not the blood of Jesus Christ. So the church has become significantly messed up on a whole wide variety of issues. Don't tell anybody what you've seen, verse 9, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Then they would understand. Once the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, their teaching changed, their preaching changed, the way they did things changed. They understood so much more that Jesus had to die. He had to suffer for us. They understood after Jesus went through all of these things. But at this point in time, don't tell anybody because you don't have a complete understanding of what's going on. So verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah will restore. Elijah comes, that's interesting because that's present tense, and will, future tense, restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wished. He's referring to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. But the Jews of Jesus' day and age expected Elijah the prophet to be brought back to life and walk the earth once again. And I believe that why Jesus says Elijah has already come. He's already come. To be sure, Elijah comes, verse 11, and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. That was John the Baptist, which leaves open the door that Elijah is coming in the future. Where in the New Testament do you see Elijah coming after the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay, turn to Revelation, last book of the New Testament, right before maps. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, Jesus said he is coming again. The future tense, where he's talking to the boys, Elijah did come, but he's coming again. It's both cases. So John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. But look at these two end times witnesses in Revelation 11 and verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure because it has been given over to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the Islamic community controls the Temple Mount today. It's God's temple. Solomon built the thing, but somehow or another, Islamists are in control of the Temple Mount today. It's been given over to the Gentiles. And they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. But I will give power to my two witnesses. The word witnesses is martyr. My two martyrs, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Again, that's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, just like the prophets in the Old Testament used to wear, just like John the Baptist wore. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Look at how they act in verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours them. Wow. That's exactly like Elijah did when the king sent a squad of soldiers to go get the prophet. And the king commands that you come down here. And he says, if I be a prophet of God, may the fire of God come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire fell from heaven and nuked all of those guys. king was stupid enough to send a second squad of soldiers and said, "You, man of God, come down here. The king wants to see you." And Elijah once again said, "If I be a man of God, may the fire of God come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Nuked all of these guys. You've got charcoal briquettes all around the top of the mountain now that are just smoldering little piles of human, ex-human flesh. That's what Elijah did. Amazing stuff to me. And I think this is the fulfillment of his ministry. Remember, he didn't die a natural death. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. He quit the ministry prematurely. You can read all about him in the books of the Kings, which is amazing. He has already come. John the Baptist came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In fact, when John was asked by the crowds, "Who are you and why are you baptizing people?" They asked him if he was Elijah, and he said, "No, I am not the physical man. I may be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he is yet to come." Which means a later literal fulfillment awaits, and I believe that is right here in Revelation chapter 11. But you can go back to 2 Kings chapters 10 and 12, where the fire comes down from heaven at the prophet's command. Well, going back to verse 5, "If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths, devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky." Elijah did that. He prayed that there wouldn't be any rain, and there wasn't any rain for 3.5 years. Drought in Scripture is always a judgment of God. Remember that the next time it hits Colorado. Think of it in terms of California today going through its most massive, long-lasting heat wave in its existence. And drought and failed crop harvests are the result. It is always biblically a judgment of God. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, a drought was brought by Elijah for 3.5 years. He prayed and it didn't rain, and then he prayed again and it started raining. So these men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood. Who did that? Moses did that in the Old Testament. I think this is Moses and Elijah, literally, not figuratively, but I think because Jesus said Elijah will come, this is his appearance. And you can't point to any other appearance in the New Testament that looks this clearly identified with the prophet. I think this is Moses and Elijah once again. And they had the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wanted. That's what Moses did. Remember the 10 plagues against Egypt? Yeah, so these guys are back on the scene. Once again, the law and the prophets testifying that you need to repent of your sins and turn to God through Jesus Christ. I find that tremendously exciting. That even though Moses and Elijah kind of short-circuited their own ministries and died a premature death, they get another chance. They show up in the book of Revelation doing the same things that God had originally called them to do. He's the God of second chances, and you and I have had how many chances, time and time again. He's so gracious, so kind. Well, go back to Matthew chapter 17, and let's wrap up tonight's study. I tell you, verse 12, Elijah has come and they didn't recognize him. That's John the Baptist. But have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets to point to Jesus. Verse 14, when they came down from the mountain, now into the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples down here at the bottom of the mountain, but they couldn't heal him." Now, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out and he said, "You've got the authority to cast out demons. I've given it to you. Here, you got it. Now go cast out demons." Why couldn't they cast out demons here? That's easy. They hadn't been to the top of the mountain with Jesus. They're down at the bottom of the hill slogging it out with the crowds while a quarter of the disciples are up at the top of the mountain looking at what God has for them. The disciples down the hill had been granted authority, but here, listen carefully to this. In this particular instance, God allowed them to obviously and publicly fail. Sometimes pride can get in the way of a work that God may want to do in and through you. And that pride has to be dealt with. And sometimes God will crush your pride by allowing you to obviously and publicly fail. Some of our egos can't handle that. Nobody likes lessons in humility. But I find them necessary from time to time for all of us. I had a pastor one time tell me, Jim, I would rather walk away from my church and ministry and calling than fail. And I said, suppose it's God's will that you fail. Suppose in your failure, you need to learn something. To trust God, to lean upon Him and not your own understanding. Maybe there's some lessons in humility to be learned. Some of us go through humbling circumstances that we never would have wished upon anybody. Some of you have gone through bankruptcies, divorces, difficult situations. And it was an open and public wound that you hated. Why does God allow those? He feels it's necessary. And the quicker you humble yourself, the quicker God can pull you up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. But as long as the pride and the arrogance and the self-sufficiency is there that keeps us from prayer and dependence upon God, then we still need to be humbled further. And there's more grinding coming. How long the trial lasts is by and large up to you and me. The quicker we learn our lessons, the quicker we can move on. But some of us need to be publicly and obviously brought to the point of failure. Because there's issues. So don't concern yourself with what people think of you, or I can't do this, or I can't do this, or I don't like this humbling circumstance. There's lessons to be learned there. You have to be a little child, trusting God. I have found that God has let me fail often. Some of us have not failed often enough yet. These disciples needed to fail. There were some lessons that they could not learn had they been successful. Sometimes you can learn more from your failures than your successes. So be open to that. Be open to saying, Lord, I don't understand. I have a little faith. Increase my faith. Help me, Lord, to learn whatever lessons I need to learn in this situation. Had one happen to me this week where God just busted me. God just busted me. Something that hadn't been a problem in my life for years and years and years and years all of a sudden erupted to the surface once again. And I quickly realized I hated that I failed God and I failed myself. And my Kathy said, you're just a man. Yeah. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that. I'm just a man. Like Tracy said a minute ago, we all blow it. We all fall. We all fail. We stumble here and there. We say something or we do something, you know, whatever the situation is. But it results in humility, and that's not a bad thing. I did not say self-condemnation. That is a bad thing and an unbiblical thing. But being humbled, here's how to avoid these sort of humbling, embarrassing situations. Keep yourself humble before God all the time. And that way He doesn't have to humble you. You have nothing to hide. Lord, my life's an open book. I confess everything. I am quick to point to tell you my failures. I'm on my face 24/7. So you don't have to bust me. I'm already busted. You don't have to bring me down here because I'm already down here. You don't have to knock me to my knees because I've never gotten up off my knees. It's only pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. These things lead us into sin and cause humbling circumstances to become necessary. If we stay humble before the Lord, those things will not be things that you need to be crucified over. That's what's going on in the disciples here. They needed to be humbled. They needed to learn that this is a matter of faith. It's interesting to me, the boy's father never gave up. They said, yeah, your disciples are idiots, Jesus. They couldn't cast out the demon, but I know you can. When you look to men and are disappointed, understand this, that God cannot and will not ever fail you. There are some things that God wants to do himself. It's a matter of faith. The boy's father never doubted the power of Jesus to do it. And I see that as the central thought that is in this passage. It is that there is this central need for faith in all we do. Lord, I have faith that you can conquer my addictions. Lord, I have faith in you that you can make me the man or woman you want me to be. Lord, I have faith that you can heal. I have faith that you can raise the dead. I have faith that you're in control of our economy. You're in control of my finances. I exercise my faith. Boy, exercise your faith all you can, because that's the one lesson you got to learn this side of glory. The need for faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. The just walk by faith, not by sight. Now, Jesus says something that I want to explain to you, because you may not have heard this or known this before. The Father says, verse 16, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. And then Jesus says, oh, believing and perverse generation. Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? Who's he talking to? How long will I put up with you? Who do you think he's talking to? Yeah, he's talking to his disciples, not the guy. It's in the plural. It refers to more than this one guy. It refers to the disciples. It's much like Jesus saying to Peter that one time, get behind me, Satan. You got to believe that hurt. That wounded Peter. But it was true that he was thinking more along the lines of Satan, trying to have Jesus avoid the cross than embrace it. Yes, ma'am. I think it all ties together. What makes it a perverse generation is the fact that it is unbelieving. The word generation is genesios. It means people or ethnos. It can mean a nation. It can mean a tribe. It can mean just the Jews. But it's a generalized saying. You guys. It's like saying you guys. It's in the plural. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. I think it's perverse when we don't lean upon God through faith. It is perverse when we think that we have sufficient resources in and out of ourselves to tackle anything in life. God will bust us sooner or later. It is a perverse thing. Perverse means that it is natural instead of supernatural. We've done it in the flesh instead of the spirit. That's what makes it perverse. Connie? Rebellious. Yeah. I think all of that's tied up in that thought. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And I know that sounds harsh, but I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, guys, I've been with you guys 3 years now. I'm about to be crucified in 6 months, and you still don't understand spiritual things? Don't you understand this is the power of God at work? Don't you understand you have to exercise your faith? Don't you understand this is about complete and total dependency upon God? It's not tricks. It's not formula. It's not a magic wand that you wave around in Jesus' name like a magic wand. No, this is all about a direct connection with heaven, because you've been to the top of the mountain. You've been with God. And you operate in the power of God's Holy Spirit. You don't think naturally, you think supernaturally. That's why you've died to this world and this world to you. You don't care about things. You don't care about movies. You don't care about technology. The only thing that matters to you is Jesus. That's a radical Christian. But a radical Christian is the one who is, by the power of God, able to do radical things. Too many settle for too little. God wants you to be a radical Christian. He wants you doing radical things, and all he needs from you is to be sold out. Most aren't. Most of us give him part. Here, you can have this part. I love you, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. But sold out to where he's your only focus? Most people find the distractions of this world too easy to let them, to sidetrack them. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long? How long, guys? Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. It's not to say that all seizures are caused by demons. Certainly not. But Jesus knew when an issue was demon possession and when it was a medical problem. Jesus would heal the blind, but when it was appropriate, he would cast out demons, but he didn't treat the both the same. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, how come we couldn't drive it out? Good question. I am glad they asked that question. And Jesus replied, verse 20, it is because you have so little faith. Where's your faith? Where's your trust in God? You guys didn't even want to climb to the top of the mountain to see the face of God. You think you can do this apart from God? You think you can do this apart from the filling of God's Holy Spirit? They'd been granted authority to cast out demons before, and here they had failed miserably. I think the boy's father exercises more faith than these guys have at this point. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, and I want to explain this to you. I tell you the truth, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there. Now remember, they had just come down from Mount Hermon, 9,400-foot mountain. Big mountain behind him, nice visible example that he's using. You can say to this mountain behind me here, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Understand, every Jewish person that had ever gone to a synagogue knew what moving mountains was all about. It's commonly found in the rabbinic literature. They would use that. A really good rabbi, a really good teacher, was said to be one who could remove mountains. A discerning teacher that could teach people how to overcome obstacles in their life was said to be an earth-shattering. We still use that phraseology today. You know, he's earth-shattering teacher. The Jews knew well the phrase move mountains. A great teacher could explain it. He could resolve difficulties. It was said in the Jewish literature that a really good rabbi was said to be a, quote, uprooter of mountains. Several other Jewish pieces of literature describe successful rabbis, really successful rabbis, as being pulverizers of mountains. So the Jews understood that phraseology. This is a teacher that can move mountains in your life. There is no place in Scripture the disciples ever said, okay, this mountain, you move over there. This is a spiritual lesson, not a physical one. And that makes sense to me because there are mountains that you and I face that we don't seem to be able to get over, under, around, or through. And what Jesus is saying here is, disciples, you guys can move mountains for yourselves and other people if you do it by the power of God. Most of us tonight do not have the need to move Pike's Peak from its present location. So don't take this as a crassly literal thing when it was understood by every Jew within earshot that God is able to move mountains and remove obstacles from my life. Now the imagery makes sense. The disciples never tried to physically move mountains, but they spent the rest of their life having mountains removed from them. Peter sprung out of jail by an angel. Radical things took place. They have a prayer meeting. The whole building shakes as if an earthquake, except that nobody else in town experienced the earthquake, but the jail. Fascinating stuff. Mountains were being moved. Somebody who could overcome obstacles and remove difficulties. It's not meant to be taken literally or physically, because ordinary people have little need to move physical mountains, but there are always spiritual obstacles to our faith being lived out. What's keeping you from being a 100% sold out Christian to Jesus, free from the entanglements of this world? What is keeping you from that? Is it the love of the things of this world? Understand, Christ died to make us overcomers. He died. He said, If you got a handle on this faith thing, you can move those mountains out of your life. Some of you have mountains of obstacles that are keeping you from being a full-on spirit-filled Christian. So for some of us, it's excuses. For others of us, it's things that may be physical or financial or spiritual. What Jesus is simply saying is, if you have faith enough, all obstacles, all difficulties can be solved. And even the very hardest task that God gives you can be accomplished by the supernatural power of His Holy Spirit. That's all that Jesus is saying here. So, dear friends, go out there and move mountains. But understand, you need faith to do that. You got to go to the top of the mountain. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But don't let any obstacle in your path between you and God get in your way of experiencing all that God has for you. God wants to use us greatly these last days. The church has been impotent for 50 years while the world has been infiltrating the church. The church has had successively less and less influence in the world in which we live. Why is that? Christians have become too comfortable in Babylon. Remember when the nation of Israel went into the Babylonian captivity because of their sins? They were there 70 years. The whole book of Jeremiah is about that. When they came back, there was only 50,000 of the millions that had gone into captivity. All the rest of them had become comfortable in the world, comfortable in Babylon. Only a handful came back into the promised land that God had given the nation of Israel. Don't be like them where you become too comfortable in the world to be effective for God. Man, take me to the top of the mountain, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with faith. Help me to move whatever mountains are in my path so I can accomplish your purposes in this life. That's what he's saying. Verse 24, as we end up this chapter. After Jesus' disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collector of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" All the way back in the Old Testament, there was an annual tax that was required of the Jewish people. All Jewish males that were 20 years old and older had to give 2 days' wages to the maintenance of the temple. I mean, there was a big, huge temple, sacrificial animals, fires to be lit, buildings to be maintained, priestly robes, choirs, blah, blah, blah. It just went on and on. Church is expensive business. So they were required an annual tax against the males 20 years of older. You can read all about that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16. It supported and maintained the temple. It's a costly place to run. 2 drachma was about 2 days' wages. Today, might be like $150 or so, $300 for both he and Peter. And so Jesus asks a question, and Peter says, verse 25, yes, see, Jesus pays taxes. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" In other words, Jesus is the son of a royal and heavenly father. Everything that God owns belongs to Jesus. He shouldn't be having to pay taxes. But Peter gets it right, verse 26. Well, it's not the king's kids that are taxed, it's everybody else. Now, what is interesting to me is when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans told the Jews, "You guys have to keep paying temple tax." Only now that 2 drachma tax yearly is going to support the temple of Jupiter in Rome. And Christians in that day and age were looking at this scripture and saying, "We have to come up with the 2 drachma tax. We still have to do what the Roman Empire requires of us, even though we don't like where the money is going." Quite frankly, I don't like where my money is going to the IRS. But I still have to pay taxes unless I want to start a jail ministry. You have to pay your taxes. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But be sure that you give unto God what is God's. I think the story is told so that we might obey the taxing authorities, even if it's onerous to us. In Romans 13, the first 6 verses, Paul tells the church at Rome, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Yeah, even whether you agree with them or not. The sons are exempt, Jesus said, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, there's something here that escapes most people's attention. How did they fish in the first century? How did Peter fish? In nets and a boat. But Jesus says here, no. Don't get in your boat. Don't get out your nets. I want you to take your little fishing pole, your 5-year-old son's fishing pole, and I want you, the big, burly, successful fisherman, I want you to take the little fishing pole, and I want you to go fishing and throw your little line in the water. And I'll bet Peter was thinking to himself, that's something that little kids do. I'm a professional. I fish in boats. I throw nets. Yeah, except that maybe he had to learn a little lesson in humility. Maybe you, Peter, the ex-pro fisherman, maybe you just need to take a fishing pole and trust me on this one. And the first fish you catch, believe it or not, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. That would take a lot of faith to obey it, number one. But secondly, it would be very humbling for a professional fisherman. And he did it. And I'm very proud of him that he did it.